Our scripture this morning is from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has been made known."
Well, this morning is the second Sunday of Advent. Advent is the season leading up to Christmas. And Advent is simply from the Latin, and the word means arriving. And so we could speak of the advent of television, although most of us, that's nothing we remember. We've known it our whole lives. Some of you maybe remember the advent of television. All of us, I think, in the room still, I don't know about the younger folks, but we could speak of the advent of the internet. I still sometimes laugh thinking about what it was like as a freshman in college, being so excited to have a 28.8 modem to get online and hearing that dial tone and so on. So Advent means arriving. It means arriving. And when we speak of Advent season and leading up to Christmas, we're speaking of capital A Advent, the Advent, the arrival of Jesus, the little baby, the manger scenes. One of my kids, bless his heart, he just was so distraught because several houses in our neighborhood decorate, and there's one cul-de-sac where almost all six of the houses decorate. Right now, there's one missing, and it looks so dark in contrast to all the others. But one of those houses in particular has always had an Advent scene, a manger scene. And when they first decorated, we went out that night, and it wasn't there. And my youngest, he said, "Where's baby Jesus?" He was so bummed not to find it. Well, they put it out eventually, and we've gone to look at it. So that's what Christmas is, baby Jesus, Advent, arriving. But there's so many other things, right? We're in a room this morning that you can see some of the decorations. There's a play happening this weekend and next weekend. And if you're looking for something kind of fun and family-friendly, you could always learn more about it in the little lobby back there. They've got their flyers, and you can get tickets and come next weekend and enjoy that. There's all kinds of things, of course, presents and trees and lots of things that are part of this season. But as I said, Christmas, Jesus, the advent, the arriving of the Son. And so what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks is talk about the theology of Christmas. The theology. Theology is that word that simply means the study of God. And so as we talk about the study of God of Christmas, we are kind of going to get into a little more of the depth behind all this stuff. As I mentioned, this little book, The Case for Christmas, is going to talk about the historical reliability of the events that Matthew and Luke, there's four accounts of the life of Jesus in our Bible. We call them the Gospels. Really, it's the Gospel. There's one, good news. That's what Gospel means. But we have the Gospel according to Mark, his account of things, and then Matthew, rather, and then Mark and Luke. And those three all pretty much follow the same thing. They're looking at the same events, maybe from slightly different angles, but they cover the same basic things. John, who we're going to look at this morning, he comes at it a little bit different. I kind of liken it to local news. You might have your three local Bay Area news channels, ABC, CBS, NBC, covering Bay Area news, and they all kind of tell the same things. But then, you know, CNN or Fox is kind of out there doing its own thing. And that's kind of like John. John has an agenda. He's got things to tell us, but he doesn't get into the facts about what happened. He doesn't talk about a pregnant mother and heading from Nazareth down to Bethlehem and those events. This book will talk about those events that Matthew and Luke talk about. But we want to go into what John, you heard John from our scripture reading, the evangelist or the apostle. He wrote that letter, and he's going to get into the meaning behind it. What's behind all that stuff? And to be fair, Matthew and Luke do tell us meaning. When the angel shows up and announces things to the shepherds, oh, there's theology there. Don't get me wrong. But on my heart and mind, as I prayed and thought about Christmas and our season of sermons together, I thought we'd talk about the theology of Christmas. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at it according to the Apostle Paul. And in Philippians chapter 2, a very important section on Christmas, as you'll see. In 2 weeks on December 20, that's our family-friendly Christmas Sunday. We'll meet in here at the normal time, 10 o'clock. We'll be a little bit shorter in our time frame, and we'll do lots of singing, and we'll talk about how he's here, even though it's still a few days early. It'll be fun for all the kids. The kids will all be in here with us, minus nursery age, and even if their parents feel like it's fine, they can be in here too. Noise is good on that day. But for today, the theology of Christmas, according to John, the evangelist, and as I said, Lord willing, next week, the theology of Christmas according to the Apostle Paul. So, what is behind all of this? What is Christmas all about? Some of you were tracking the news this last week that had a lot to say about Charlie Brown's Christmas special. It's 50 years old now. It was 50 years ago when that great 30-minute or 26, whatever it is, without the commercials or with them, program aired, and I was in the news because it turned 50. And a lot was made about the fact that 50 years ago, it was a big deal. Charles Schulz insisted on several things pertaining to it. He was very particular about there not being certain kind of laugh tracks that were becoming all the common rage in television back then. Even the music, he had a say in what kind of music was picked, which we all know now and love. Most of us, we hear those songs and we have a fond memory of it. And most notably, he insisted that there be scripture in it. And that was a big deal. He said, if you want this, you got to have that in there. And so Charlie Brown in the show, if you've seen it or if you saw it, it was on last week, although I think Wednesday, December 9, is the actual 50-year anniversary, but ABC showed it last week. Charlie Brown famously yells out right in the middle, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And Linus has an answer for him, and it's just a great 7 minutes right there in that. Well, that's what we're doing. We want to talk about what Christmas is all about. The theology of Christmas, according to John, or I have it on the screen for you, a little sentence here. How the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history. Jesus hasn't always existed. The Son has always existed, and he became the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly known. That's a big, loaded sentence. It's actually from New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, but it so succinctly summarizes what is going on in what's called the prologue of John's gospel. Just a quick word. This week, as I studied John, it made me want to go back and read this whole book. And we looked at John long, long time ago in the life of our church when we were still meeting in the evenings leading up to our launch. And we didn't actually get very far. We were talking about who the church was supposed to be, because we believe it's about Jesus. It begins and ends with him, and we wanted that to be kind of the last things we thought about as a church before we told Santa Rosa that, hello, Santa Rosa, here we are as a church. And I was reminded of some of those things as I studied. But in the prologue of John, when he talks here in these, we're only going to look at really verses 1 to 14 this morning, but you heard all of 1 through 18, that prologue has touches of what he covers all throughout his account. And it's just rich, rich, rich. And I wanted to just say before I forgot, if it's been a while since you've read John, if you've never read John, oh, dive in, and let it speak to you as you learn about Jesus and who he was and what he taught and what he was about. You will not be disappointed, I promise you. Whether, again, you've read it in the past, or if you've never read it, or if you're still kind of considering the things of Christianity, if you think you know it all, or you're not interested, you know, take me up on the challenge and do it. You will find it good for you. So, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly known. So for a few minutes this morning, I want to talk about some things in this passage, and then we will continue to sing. If you haven't already, turn in a Bible or swipe in a Bible to John chapter 1. The gospel according to St. John, John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, the baptizer. He gets mentioned, but that's not who wrote this. This was the evangelist or the apostle, John 1, 1 through 14. Let me read the first three verses as we start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is quite a start to this account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your ears may ring to the knowledge of Genesis 1:1. This is John's account of the life of Jesus. And yet in the beginning, Genesis says, and right here, the apostle borrows those opening words, in the beginning, but he doesn't start with creation. He gets there. But he goes back even farther into eternity. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. What is that word? We'll talk about that in a moment. So this Word was in the beginning. This Word was with God. So somehow this Word is separate from God. He's not done. He says, the Word that's separate from God was God. And then in some ways, he continues, he says, he was in the beginning with God, just to restate, make sure he's been clear. And then, verse 3, all things were made. Everything you see, everything was made through him. That's the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. It's very possible, scholars point out, that John was the last of the writers of these gospel accounts. He wrote it probably getting closer to AD 90 or so, thereabouts. So he was probably familiar with his comrade's work, and so he may have thought, in effect, I don't need to talk about John the Baptist much, although he does dip into that a little bit, and he wasn't inclined to talk about the events of the birth, and yet, knowing all that, he just dives in and says, I'm going to go back even farther. I'm going to talk about this one called the Word that has been forever in the beginning and was with God and yet was God. So let's talk for a second about this Word. Now, it's a Greek word. This is the New Testament. Most of it is in Greek. And it's the word logos. And we get our English word logic from this word. Most often when it's translated, it's just simply translated as word. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. And John writing, when he used this word, people hearing this for the first time, as they wouldn't have had a copy of it. They would have gathered to hear. If they knew Greek, if they knew the language, they would have all of a sudden had several thoughts going on. Let's comment on those for a moment. The Stoics of the day, they understood the logos to simply be that rational principle by which everything exists. So when they heard that, they may have kind of nodded their head a little bit, like, oh good, philosophy 101 again. Yes, that logical, rational principle. Okay, I get that, I understand that. Everything exists by it, and they might have been tracking thus far with what John had to say. So it may be that's what John had in mind, who he was speaking to, the Stoics. Some think that John was borrowing from Philo and other first century scholars like that, and Plato, in the line of Plato and whatnot. they make a distinction between what they call the ideal world, which they call the Logos of God, and the real or phenomenal world and its copy and so on. So it may have been that John was kind of wanting those in the school of Plato and whatnot to be thinking about the Logos of God, the real phenomenon, and so on. Probably, though, to be quite honest, John, as we would learn if we took the time this morning to read his whole account, which would take us a long time, 21 or so chapters, the meaning always resides first and foremost with the author and with his context. So while we know this idea of Logos existed with the Stoics and it existed with those in the school of Plato and whatnot, John here, he's going to use this word a lot, and he's going to quote the Old Testament a lot. And so probably I'm inclined to think with other scholars that what John had first and foremost in mind was Old Testament ideas about the Word and what the Word does. And that's where we begin then. So throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, Genesis 1:3. Psalm 33:6. The Word is connected with revelation, Jeremiah 1:4, Isaiah 9:8. The Word and His deliverance, Psalm 107:20, Isaiah 55:11. It's the Lord who is said to speak to the prophet Isaiah. Elsewhere we read that the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And so John, he would have known the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have spoke of the Logos of God. The Word of God. So he would have thought of those verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Psalm 33:6, again, Genesis and so on. And as we see in Genesis, in the beginning, God created and he spoke the world into creation. Whether or not he used billions and billions of years or did it in a relatively short time, he's the agent of creation. We hold to that. You can have a different opinion on the length and all that around here. That's fine. We don't fight over those things, but what we will fight over is that God did it. God spoke. And if he chose to do it over a long time, that's fine. If it was shorter, that's fine too. But he's the agent of creation. He created ex nihilo out of nothing. He spoke. By his word, he spoke. And so as John comes now to speak of Christmas, and we haven't even got there yet, but we will, he says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, that Word that you all know, his hearers would have known. They wouldn't have thought of Stoicism or Plato. They would have thought God in the Old Testament who spoke and whose Word came. They would have thought of the Psalms. I already alluded to a few of them. Psalm 119, 105, the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, the Word of God. They would have thought of that. So his initial readers would have had a bunch of different ideas depending on their background, but most would have been thinking of Old Testament allusions. So one scholar summarizes it like this. In short, God's Word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that Word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son. Again, we haven't even got there yet, but that's where this is going. If the expression would prove richest for Jewish readers, it would also resonate in the minds of some readers with entirely pagan backgrounds. In their case, however, they would soon discover that whatever they had understood the term Logos to mean in the past, the author whose work they were reading and hearing was forcing them into fresh thought. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jump to verse 14 for a minute. Really, this is sort of the pregnant phrase in the whole prologue right here, but it's time to jump to it for a minute. So this Word that was in the beginning, this Word that was with God, this Word that was God, now in verse 14, John says, the Word became flesh. There it is. There's Jesus. There's the Word of God, the one who spoke and created, and who the Old Testament that used that phrase, and now John says, that Word of God, that thing that's always existed, that was with God, that is God, it became flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we combine John 1:1 and 14 for a minute, a few things to just note, right? Just in the text. Number one, this word is God. This word is God. The word was God, it says there. Just before that, this word is with God, therefore distinct. And third, this word was therefore in existence and never came to be, as it opens up with, in the beginning was the word. And then, as we see from 14, some clarifications emerge. This word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son. Son, so there it is. And we begin to have Trinitarian language, language of the triune God, that mysterious way of talking about one God. We affirm here at Soma in the stream of Orthodox Christianity that there is one God. We are monotheists. And every week it seems like I have some conversation with my kids to that effect, that while there's one God, he has eternally existed in three persons. And personhood is not the same as being, okay? There's one God, one being, and yet three persons. And what John is telling us, this word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son. So the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, wasn't always Jesus, that's what I said earlier, but by coming in the flesh, the incarnation simply meaning God becoming man, incarnate, God in flesh, that's what that word means, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became Jesus of history. So again, for kids, you know, Jesus has always existed, we can roll with that. But as we get a little older, we need to be a little more precise. No, Jesus of history was born. God the Son has always existed. And so, again, mind-blowing ideas, thoughts that make us scratch one side and then scratch the other side and, you know, need to get a fresh cup of coffee. And so, again, I tell you, read this account of John. Pick up some of these books. A lot of this is stuff that we just go, wait, what? And yet, again, part of me says, that's good. We do, at times, want God in a box. We want to be able to manage God. That's, I think, in all of us to some degree. We want to be able to control him, understand him, tame him, and, you know, have him with us when we need him. And yet, the more we behold him, as we learn about him from this, and John 1 is part of it, we realize we really can't do that. And therefore, that's probably a better thing if we're honest, and many of us know it's a better thing, because the God that we can control is a God in our own image, and that's not a God who can save us. We need a God way bigger than everything we rationally, logically get. And that's part of the beauty even in this. Again, God in his wisdom. He's saying, in the beginning was the logos, the logic. This is rational. Christianity has rational properties to it. It does. But it's also very much supernatural. Supernatural. So the Word became flesh. This Word was the Son from the Father. So that's the first clarification we see in all of this. The Word becoming flesh is, in fact, the Son. Now, again, number two, this God with whom was with the Word, he's distinct. And so, again, this is, as I said, we have some distinction. There exists one God, yet somehow God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, blessed Trinity, like we sing around here from the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Again, there's a distinction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God the Father. Third distinction here is that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is kind of to dip into, you know, some of the events or the facts around the Christmas story. But for some people, they get caught up on a virgin having a child, and some people want to make that kind of a scandal thing. Did God have the Father come and have sex with this virgin? And of course, there were plenty in that time stories like that in the pagan religions that spoke of deities coming and doing all that. And the Bible will have none of that. The Bible will have none of that. As John writes this, no, this isn't about God the Father coming and having sex with Mary. But no, this Son has always existed. That's what John wants us to know. He has always existed. In the beginning was this Son of God, and yet he came into the world. And of course, Matthew and Luke would speak of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, doing a miracle. It's that simple, not some kind of cosmic sex. Hebrews 1:3 says of the Son who has always existed, who was with the Father, it says in Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is fully God, according to the teaching of the Bible. And the Father is fully God, and of course the Spirit is fully God. They are one God, one divine nature, and yet three persons, one essence, three persons in this eternal, perfect, joyful relationship. And that's a big deal, and it is not something that is perfectly understandable, and that's okay. And if you still have questions, that's good. Have your questions, and I'd love to talk. I've got some other things I could share with you, and we could have coffee and talk about it. If you get hung up on the triune aspect of God and so on, let's have some coffee. It's a good time of year to have coffee. But this is amazing. This is amazing. Now let's jump back into John for a minute. John 1. We read it already, verse 3. All things were made through him. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Colossians. We're going to see some of this, Lord willing, next week in Philippians 2. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Don't you love how if you go into a room and, it's got windows and whatnot, and if you're able to cover it and turn all the lights out, how there's that moment when it's just black and your eyes, you can't see anything. Last night, one of my sons said, I turned off everything in his room, Dad, I can't see my hand right in front of my face. But then seconds later, eyes adjust, and the fact that it's not perfectly dark and light's coming in from under the door or from, wherever, and all of a sudden you can begin to see. Darkness cannot overpower light, and the light shines in the darkness. And now for a minute, John the Evangelist speaks of the Baptist, speaks of the forerunner. There was a man, speaking of John the Baptist, who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, this light. He came to bear witness about the light, verse 7, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And now they would be wondering, so who is the true light? And again, if we had time to read this later on, John is going to talk about Jesus and the light, and Jesus is going to flesh those ideas out. As I said, this prologue sort of touches on themes that come in this whole great book of John. But here it is, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Separate from creation. He created it all. Everything was made by him. Verse 3. But then at a point, at just the right time, the New Testament would later say, he came. The true light came into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, like he said already, yet the world did not know him. They didn't recognize him. He goes even further here. Verse 11, he came to his own. Most understand here he's speaking of the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi in every sense of the word. He was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures. He came to flesh it out, fulfill it, and so on. He came to them first and foremost, and his own didn't receive him. It says to his own people, they did not receive him. But then these great words in verses 12 and 13, but to all who did, Jewish folks and Gentiles, who did receive him, who believed in his name. To receive is to trust in, believe in, respond to his name, not simply like just what we think of names typically in our world, but what the name means, who he is. Names were given because that represented a person, and Jesus is God saves, and that was his life. He came to die, like we sang about. To all who believed and received, he gave the right, God gave the right to become children of God. It's interesting, in John's writing, Jesus is called the Son, and us, when we become sons and daughters, in John's writing, he says children. So he wants to keep those words distinct in his writing. Son, the Son is about the second person, Jesus, who became Jesus, the Son of God. We might become children of God. God gave the right, and then he fleshes it out in verse 13. Who are born, not of blood. That's kind of like saying blood brothers, blood sisters, not of, you know, family line, okay? Who were born not of that, not like this. Who were born not of the will of the flesh, meaning two people desiring to have sex and procreate, not that kind of will, nor of the will of the man. There John is being pretty specific, takes a man and what he does in the union of a man and a woman to bring a child. No, to become a child of God, that God gives the right, it's not of blood relation. It's not of the will of two people hooking up. It's not of the will of the man who is sort of the lead in that. No, it's of God, the will of God. You hear how scandalous this would be? I mean, their eyes would be open as they were hearing this for the first time. And as they would have heard this whole thing and they would have heard these words fleshed out later and all the stories. Wow. This is astounding. And then verse 14, the Word, that Word that he spoke of already, that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, that created all things, now it became flesh. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to just talk about a few things in this Word, in verse 14. The Word became flesh. Flesh. You have flesh this morning. I do. I've got cuts this time of year. My hands are so dry and I am getting cuts all over my knuckles and whatnot. My flesh gets cold. Your flesh gets cold. We get bruises. Many of us were scared last night along with the Simmons family as one of the Simmons kids fell and hurt himself and had a concussion. And we were praying and these bodies have injuries and go through things. The Word became flesh. Jesus, a baby. There was a little baby down here this morning as we were doing our setup, and at one point, this horrific loud noise, not quite like that pop we had a little while ago, but even worse, came through the sound system, and little baby Ephraim did not like that noise. He's flesh. He's got ears that are sensitive. Hasn't listened to a lot of rock music yet to have him able to handle that. Flesh. Flesh like the many people who lost their lives this week in San Bernardino. Sad, sad accounts. I guess one of the New York newspapers said, you know, there was some debate, you know, always something, of course, presidential season and whatnot, but you know, some on one side talked about praying and others on the other side, no. And then, so one of the New York papers simply said something like, God's obviously not doing anything. Well, he did something. He became flesh. Again, at this point, if this is all we know, well, we don't know much. But this book is going to go on to talk about this flesh who was rejected by his own family and mocked and eventually, we sang about it, beaten and put on a cross, spit upon and humiliated. He became flesh. God knows the suffering of the families in San Bernardino and every other tragedy in the world, as well, because he became flesh. He experienced in his body the pain we experience, and that was for a reason. So he could be our Savior. He could be the great high priest who can sympathize with us. And he dwelt among us, dwelt. Again, we miss it in English, but in the Greek, as they heard this, again, especially if they knew their Hebrew scriptures and the Greek translation, they would have heard that this word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And they would have remembered how God tabernacled in the Old Testament. It speaks of before the temple, God came and he met with his people in the tent of meeting and the tabernacle. And this is a pointer back to Exodus and how God met and God spoke to Moses. And again, even there though, God hid himself. It's a general understanding in the Old Testament, and people of the Old Testament believed no one can see God and live. So Moses says, God, show me your glory. I want to see you. And so God does, but even that, God has to protect Moses from himself. But you can think of other examples. Isaiah's great vision, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah beholds the throne room, there's all these angelic beings going on. And so it's veiled somewhat what he gets to see. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, and I can't do this. I can't behold you, God. I'm sinful. Sinful people can't behold God. That was the teaching that God's people understood. And now the word becomes flesh, and dwelt, tabernacled among. Not up on the hill, not in the gated community, but among. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we don't have time this morning to flesh out more of what happens in the remaining verses with grace and truth and what Jesus brought, but simply enough it is to see what is said here in verse 14. John and the apostles and those who were witnesses, they knew that what they saw of Jesus, especially in those 3 years that he walked and taught and invited people to follow him, they were beholding glory, the glory of God, God in the flesh, the word incarnate, God incarnate. They were beholding God himself. So the theology of Christmas, according to John, is that the Word became flesh. It's that the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly known. Light that gives life, that brings life, light in the darkness. And we need to hear this again and again every year and many other times throughout the year as well. I have something for you this morning. So let's just kind of start these around, and you can take one, pick your favorite color, and it's just a little flashlight, you know. Let me grab one myself. I was reading this week and just, you know, wanting us. Maybe I bought these for myself more than anything, and I'll hopefully have a few leftovers. But if I've never told you this, it's good you hear it, because you need to give me some grace. I can be more task-oriented than people-oriented. My family knows that. Okay. And that's a personality thing, but I don't want to miss my kids and the family, and I work on that. But the truth is, at this time of year, I don't want to miss the meaning of Christmas. I don't want to miss the theology of the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, that came in the flesh. I don't want to miss the wonder of this. And I can, just like you, get really busy. There's, after all, sermons to prepare. There's services to plan for, music to get ready. We got to go caroling. We got to work on that. We got to, you know, and you know. And we miss the meaning, kind of like all of Charlie Brown's friends in his Christmas special. We need Linus in our lives to tell us the true meaning. And John does that here. And right in the middle, he talks about Jesus being the light. So don't blind me If you haven't played with it yet, but just a simple flashlight. You can push it. There's also a click. So, you know, when it's really dark, you can turn that thing on. These are pretty cheap, so if they don't work, I apologize. You can get another one. There it goes. Put it in your pocket. Put it on your keychain. Put it in your car. Keep it there. So you'll just remember the theology of Christmas, the meaning of Christmas. The Word became flesh, and the Word is the light. God's Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And that culminates in Jesus, in the Word that became flesh. Do you need a light to your path and a lamp to your feet, to your things in life, your family struggles, your work struggles, your relational conflicts, the bigger things, like the stuff inside that you know is not right, the problems, you struggles you have? The answer is the light. The answer is the Word. And I want this just to be a tangible reminder for you this week, this Christmas season. Let's pray.